in verses 12 to 26 in Philippians 1. It definitely, I'll tell you what I'm not going to call it first. How's that? There's no way we could call this Christianity 101. This is not for beginners, what he talks about here in a lot of ways. And I was trying to think, well, when you take an advanced class, what number do they give you? I guess it's a higher number, right? So a 201. So I was going to say, you know what? Based on some of the things that Paul's talking about here, I would call this Advanced Christianity 901. And maybe when you hear that, you're like, oh, that's cool, you know. Maybe Pastor Greg is going to give us some real meat this morning, you know, and find and dig out some new obscure viewpoint on chapter one that we've never heard before. But that's not really the advancement of Christianity I'm going to be looking at and what Paul's talking about here. It's not really a head thing. It's a life thing. It's how you walk this thing out in the midst of a bruised, broken, fallen world that at times can just call on you to walk in a place of sacrifice, to walk through some of the most chaotic and confusing circumstances, and yet still tenaciously somehow hang on to the fact that there is a good God that's in charge of the whole thing. And I think Paul lays some of that out for us here. So let's just read it, and then we'll dig into it a little bit. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," I think in the NIV he says, "what has happened to me," his circumstances are not pretty. I just want you to keep that in mind, because it's easy to not realize that, because when you read his letter here, there is a joy that's emanating. So it's hard to think or realize that the circumstances he's referring to here are pretty depressing, actually. But you'd never know it from the thread of joy that seems to be sown through this letter that he's writing. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have not turned out for the greater progress of the gospel," or they have turned out, rather, "for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment," there's a clue on his circumstances right there, "so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Isn't that interesting? I think in some translations it says that some preach Christ out of selfish reasons. I don't know. Isn't that? I think it still kind of goes on, right? I mean, I struggle with it. I get up here and I have to pray that I'm not trying to pull this sermon off because I don't want to look stupid in front of you. I want to pull it off because I'm concerned about your souls. And then, of course, you got other TV evangelists, and well, we won't even go there. But it's kind of interesting that they were already around in Paul's time. And Paul says, you know what, verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition." Wow. Preaching Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul says, you know what? The bottom line is, the gospel, the power of the gospel that he wrote in Romans says, this thing is so powerful, I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed to preach it. It's the power of God. It brings salvation to people. And it's not dependent on the integrity of the person preaching it for it to be effective. I mean, you see that. Often a person's personal character, you find out later, is in absolute shambles. And yet that was the one that God used to bring you to the Lord. I was discipled by one, quite honestly. Crazy stuff going on that I didn't even know about. You know why that is? God has to use imperfect people. Because if He doesn't, He'll never get anything done. So Paul says, I rejoice. You know what? Some of these guys are just doing it out of selfish ambition, but what they're speaking is the truth. And when the truth goes out, it's not the person that sets you free, it's the truth. When you hear the truth, it's the truth that sets you free. That's why it's important to exalt the gospel, not the speaker. Verse 19, just before that, he says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers, we'll talk about that, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. And then he concludes, you know what? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is actually gain. Wow. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. He'd love to go to heaven. That's how convinced he is of the afterlife. He would rather just go. In fact, you know, in Corinthians, he actually had a vision of what he referred to as the third heaven. Couldn't even put it into human language. He says, I saw things that aren't even lawful for a man to mention. I mean, kind of a mysterious way of referring to it, but I think some of that is just, you know what, it's so completely other, I can't even explain it to you, but it's amazing. I'd rather go there, he says, and be with Christ, for that's a lot better. Yet to remain here is more necessary for your sake, he says. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. This is there's so much in here. There's a lot to say about this, but I, again, as I kind of referred to or implied, that I want to confine our look at this particular scripture here to trying to understand. This is something that just fascinates me about Paul and in his letters, and I talk about it periodically, and I just feel kind of look at it again, the fact that, you know, and it sounds like a good, you know, Christian phrase, you know, well, you're not dependent on your circumstances for your happiness. Happiness means happenings, and you're supposed to be dependent on Jesus, and all of that sounds good, man, but, you know, when things go south, it doesn't always work, at least it doesn't for me. And your circumstances tank, and you just start to tank. But what's amazing is Paul, in the midst of some of the most dire circumstances here, seems to have a sustained joy that's running through it all. And you think about his circumstances. Now, let's just think about them for a second. We're going to get into it a little more in a moment, but I just want you to think about his circumstances. He often refers to himself in Do you know what that means? That means that he was not only just in prison, he was chained. He was chained to a Praetorian guard. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a nightmare to me. I treasure my private time. You know, I need it. And that's okay. Jesus said we all need it. He said there's times when you need to have two or three and you come together in my name and all be witnesses, but you also need to have time where you just go in the closet. And nobody knows about it except me. And what you talk to me in secret, I'll reward you open. Jesus needed it. He left everybody and went up on the mountain. Paul can't do that anymore. His private time with God has been stripped away. He couldn't do anything by himself. He couldn't even go to the bathroom by himself. You can't sleep by yourself. You're chained, and I guess they would have shifts. So one guard would leave, the next one would come in, and he'd shackle himself to him. And he's just never by himself. And as demeaning, demoralizing, and dehumanizing as that could be, not only that has happened to him, but his career has been pulled right out from under him. Paul loved to plant churches. And the whole thing is over. He's thrown in jail now. But yet, he's able to make statements like, you know what, it really doesn't matter to me. You know, even though I'm in jail, I could even end up getting executed while I'm here, but it really doesn't matter whether I live or die. Either way, I'm going to win. And he's, you know, I mean, I've seen other Christians that say that, but you're sort of like, you know, you can kind of tell it's that Christian veneer. I think Paul really meant it. He really had a sustained joy in the midst of these circumstances. And so I just want to look at this. I've looked at different parts of Philippians before, but I want to just look at this again and see, listen, are there some practical things that we can extract from Paul's letter to apply to my own life that I can learn how to walk in the Spirit in a practical way that when my circumstances go south, there is still a supernatural joy that's sustaining me in the midst of it. He's implying here that it can be done, that it is being done in and through him. So I've got three things that I've taken out of this that we're going to look at, and you'll be glad to know I'm only going to do the first 1.5 points this morning. Praise the Lord, huh? So we're going to do the first 1.5 points this morning, but I'll tell you what all three are, and we'll look at the first 1.5. First of all, he presents to us, like we just saw, the hardness of life. Paul obviously shows us that the key isn't denial. You know, you're not going to go down that river, denial. It's not going to work. And he doesn't. He's very obvious here about the hardness of his situation. Then I found something in a 400-year-old commentary that used this word. The way Paul could handle the hardness of his life was through understanding the alchemy of life. What the heck is that? I don't know. Did you sleep through that one in your class too? I didn't remember that, but we're going to look at that in a little bit. The alchemy of life is what gave him the ability to handle the hardness of life. And then lastly, we'll look at next week, the underneath this, bottom line, what sustained him is that he had a definition of life that sustained him. What is your definition of life? That's what's going to help sustain you. What really matters to you? And if you can grasp these things, I think if we can just begin to grasp some of these things like Paul did, we're going to be able to face circumstances without them controlling our emotional equilibrium. Our emotional ups and downs will be sustained by the Spirit of God. So let's look at it. First of all, the hardness of life. Again, Paul just seems to take it in stride. I mean, this guy's chained to a Praetorian guard, all of these things, and he goes on and he says things like in verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, these circumstances, they could be discouraging in a way," he could say to me, "but what his real concern is he doesn't want the Philippians, the church in Philippi, to get discouraged." Now, first of all, that's pretty amazing that he's more concerned. There seems to be an implication that he's more concerned about them being discouraged over his circumstance than he himself. Over what's happened to him. Now, I know we talked about this a little bit, but let's just think this through a little more. First of all, why would the Philippians, this early church, possibly be discouraged that he's in prison? Now, we can understand that. It can be a little depressing when, you know, we talk about Saeed Abedini and, geez, we're heading into another year now that if we get through this summer, it's going to be another year that he's been shut in jail, and that can be a little discouraging. And so these people know Paul personally, but not only that, Paul is not just an amazing teacher that they've lost. Don't forget, Paul is really the pioneer, probably one of the greatest architects of Christianity and churches, growing churches, the main architect of the greatest movement, the greatest faith, the greatest religion in the history of the world. And he was the essential architect of the church that is the largest faith on the face of the planet to this day. He's the one that started it. His leadership skills were amazing. He would come into, he's got absolutely no props to start with. Nobody's got any clue. They're in a pagan culture. And he would go into these major metropolitan, cosmopolitan, sophisticated cities in a Greco-Roman world, and he would just set up shop. And he would just start having these public debates. And after a while, he actually had enough converts that he could just set up a church and move on. And he did it all throughout the Mediterranean. And he's just an incredible leader. And so that could be very discouraging to the Philippians, because this is the guy that God used to set up our church, to set up so many other churches. We see this movement, God using him in an incredible way. Going forward, it's growing, and now he just gets thrown in jail. The whole thing just comes to a screeching halt. Not only that, he may have his life snuffed out. Not only is the whole missions thing stopped, he may not get out of there alive. Just put on death row. And yet, Paul seems to be handling it. How'd he do that? Actually, on the one hand, it's true that when you have a faith in Christ, it can sustain you through those things. Absolutely. But I think in a certain way, to be honest, it can be almost even harder for a Christian from certain perspectives to be in those kind of situations. Think about it. Have you ever read books or known somebody maybe who just made all of these sacrifices for the gospel? They gave up money, they gave up career. Maybe they even went to work for the poor somewhere, overseas somewhere, or to plant churches and just spread the gospel, and then horrible things happened to them. What happened to Paul? It does happen. We see things happening like this, and we start to ask ourselves, general suffering is bad enough, but it seems like sometimes there's this strategic movement that's going on, and then God just allows something to happen, and it just falls apart. It's almost like he undercuts his own cause, and it just doesn't make any sense. I remember... I never read the book, but I remember reading about a book that was written by Elizabeth Elliot, who was a surviving widow of her husband, who was a martyr. And she wrote a book called No Graven Image. It was a novel that she wrote. And in the book, she wrote about a missionary lady who went to some indigenous dark jungle somewhere, wherever, South America or something like that. And she began to just give her life to these primitive people, to let them know the gospel and the love of Christ. And the only way that she could communicate to them was through this translator that knew their languages. And by an accident, she ends up, just a bizarre circumstance, killing this lady mistakenly through an accident. And now she has nobody to even communicate or translate for her to these primitive people, and the whole mission just falls apart, just gets washed away, literally down the Amazon. And when this book first came out, the review that I read about it said, when it first came out years ago, Christians were absolutely furious because they said, come on, there's no way that God would ever allow that to happen. And then that was at that point that Elizabeth Elliot let it be known that it wasn't just a fictional novel. It was actually based on true events of a missionary that this actually happened to. And the problem of these kind of things with Christians in a certain way is even harder, because there's a problem of injustice and suffering. It's a problem for Christians, and I think it's even more of a problem than maybe philosophically, at least, than it is for an unbeliever. Because you know what? A lot of unbelievers go through this, and you know, they're the ones that say, well, I'm sorry, but I just can't believe in a good God anymore. It's just too much suffering and too much evil to believe that there's a good God. And so philosophically, it makes it easier to deal with all the evil, because you absolve yourself of the need for an explanation for everything that's going on. You know, you just believe that this is it, and what it is, you know. And you may think that was kind of bad, the thing that happened, but I mean, we don't have any God to create any standards, so it's really just a matter of opinion if you think that's a bad thing. And so, you know, that's just what it is, and I don't have to worry about explaining it, because I don't believe there's any good God anyway. The only thing is that when you say there isn't any good God, you not only absolve yourself of having to explain situations, you also absolve yourself of the right to complain. Because if it's all just circumstantial and happenstance, who are you going to complain to? It's just the way it is. But a Christian, at the same time, the pain and the suffering, the evil, it presents a problem sometimes, because we believe there is a God who's overseeing it all. And we know, because there is a good God, that means there's a good moral objective standard by which we can measure everything and make judgments. And we make a judgment and we see, man, this is really ugly what's happening here. And how do we reconcile that with the fact that God is good? I think in here, Paul doesn't completely solve it for us, but he at least gives us maybe a window into one way that he solves it a little bit. And how he views it. And that's the second point. He's established the fact that he's in hard circumstances, and yeah, bad things do happen to faithful people. And they've happened to Paul. But Paul's second point here is he understood, and here's that word, the alchemy of life. Now, I came across this word, like I said, it's Matthew Henry. I know a lot of you are familiar with Matthew Henry. He wrote a commentary in the late 1600s. So, yeah, it's pretty old, you know. I don't actually read his commentaries too much, because he's like me, I guess. He talks so much, you know? I mean, if I read his commentaries, I never have any time to write a sermon. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's good stuff, but it's so verbal. I mean, but I saw a condensed version of kind of his overview of Philippians. And what he has to say about verse 12, when it says, Paul says, I want you to see that what looked horrible has really turned out for the spread of the gospel. And then again in verse 19, he talks about the circumstances and he says this, I want you to see that what has happened, the evil, terrible things that have happened to me, will turn out for my deliverance. You know what Paul is saying? He says that something as bad as what is happening to me, I can just get even a slight glimpse that it's working both historical good and it's working personal good within me. I can see it's it's that God is using it to promote the gospel, and I see how it's using it in my own personal life. Verse 12, this is the historical part of it, how he sees how it's working historical good. He says this, I want you to see, and this is sort of a paraphrased version of what he's really saying. He says, I just want you to see that what actually happened, it looked bad, but it's turned out for good. The same principle that he gives us in Romans 8:28. Why? He says, the whole Praetorian Guard knows about the gospel. See, Paul wanted to plant churches. That was his passion. And like we said, he was one of the most effective evangelists ever to walk the planet. He could just go into these towns and set churches up, and he would have never figured on going to try and convert Praetorian guards. That would have never come into his, but God did. And God sends him into prison, and he gets chained to these hard-bitten, awful, mean-spirited, I mean, these are the guys that implemented some of the most grisly forms of execution that you could imagine, and he's being chained to these guys. And God sees to it that they're chained to one of the most persuasive evangelists that has ever lived, and they're getting converted one by one. I mean, you convert one of these guys, they got to be on fire. Paul is saying, you know what? I wouldn't have planned this one. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says that Paul is claiming that God is the only alchemist. Okay, I'll tell you what alchemy is. Alchemist. Chemistry. It was actually a concept that they had back around the time when Matthew Henry lived, maybe a little earlier than him, that they had this idea that perhaps there's a method we could devise where we could turn a metal that seems to be worthless and useless, and we could change it into gold, something precious and valuable. Now, obviously, they never were successful at that. Because when I first read about it, I said, geez, that would be pretty cool. But it never happened. But what Matthew Henry is saying here is that Paul says that God does that all the time with our circumstances. That's what he does. It's amazing that for whatever reason, and this is, you know, it's so mysterious, they're not going to be able to tie all the loose ends, but for whatever it is, in a beat up, broken, fallen world, God does not just accomplish his will through comfortable, wonderful circumstances, but often it's accomplished through very adverse and painful circumstances. He takes what seems like a base, worthless lead, and he turns it into gold. I mean, you see it all through the Bible, right? Remember Joseph? Book of Genesis. Right away in the very first book. There he is, his brothers sell him into slavery, and they're like, man, that's good, man. That's the last we'll see of that spoiled kid. And then he becomes prime minister of Egypt and saves the populace from a famine and starvation, and even his own brothers as a result. Here, Paul's just saying the same thing. When Paul comes into a situation, I think that he actually goes into it, and here's a key. Here's how alchemy is a key. Understanding that God can turn lead into gold when it comes to circumstances. When you fall into adverse circumstances, instead of allowing your emotions to take off and say, why is this happening? God, why the heck did you let this happen? Say, how? I wonder how God's going to use this one. Paul thrown into jail. And he's like, we didn't know, but it seems like he would almost be like, wow, this is wild. I wonder how he's going to use this one. You know? And there he is. And he's watching for God, how he's going to use it. Now, I want you to be careful. Because I don't believe Paul thinks this is the total answer. He's not going to get the complete answer. I mean, I don't think that he could see that it totally makes sense that instead of planting churches across the Mediterranean where literally hundreds, maybe even thousands, are coming to Christ, that it makes sense to trade off and just for a few Praetorian guards. But he's being able to see a little bit around the corner. He can see a little glimpse. Like he said in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, right now we see through a glass darkly. There's going to be a day when it's all going to make sense. It all comes together. But at least he's given me a little glimpse. And sometimes, gang, you don't even get a little glimpse. But you need to implement the principle of alchemy and just say, you know what, I don't see it. But I know this. When it comes to circumstances, God knows what he's doing and he can turn lead into gold. I don't know how he's using this one, but it's interesting. I know he will. I know he is. You may not see the whole picture, but it's happening. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and he talks about how it's not only turning his circumstances into gold, but then he talks about himself and he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So he's not only saying that it's going to turn the circumstance into gold, but God is using this to turn me into gold. So I think that Paul went as far as to say, you know what, I need this. I mean, I didn't really say that after Sandy, you know? But man, if you can hang on and get through it and just be open to God, you can get to that point and say, you know what, I kind of needed this. All these securities became too important. I was getting too self-sufficient. Kind of leaning towards lead, God, I need you to bring me back towards gold. And it, you know, to change our will, C.S. Lewis said, from ourselves to God, back to God, is often a painful process. But it's so worth it. It's so worth it. So we're going to look at that more. In 2 weeks, actually, I'll be out. I think God is using the process, perhaps, of alchemy, even in my son's life. He's using something called Kathy to change him from lead to gold. And it's a furnace. But it's good. It's good. Amen.